We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah chapter 18. Been a bit since we've been in our study, so we're going to jump back in. I want to begin with this. John Calvin wanted a quiet life of study, but that didn't happen. Martin Luther wanted scholarly dialogue about indulgences. Nope. Billy Graham wanted to be a chaplain in the military. He went out. He was too small, so he balked up a little bit, went back, got rejected. Last time he went out to try, he got the mumps and said something like, "Lord, why are you doing this to me? I want to be a chaplain." That was his prayer. And the Lord said something like this: "I know you want to influence the military. I'm going to let you, but I'm also going to let you preach the gospel to more human beings than anyone ever has. Ever. So let me just work out my plan in you. Billy, your plans are too small." Oswald Chambers, he wanted to start a seminary. That was his dream. He finally got the building. He got it set up. Then World War I started. So he became a chaplain in Egypt, and those seminary dreams were gone. You know, people are afraid that God will send us out into the middle of nowhere. That's what God did to Oswald Chambers. He was out in a desert, in a tent, preaching sermons to soldiers that his wife wrote down that became known as My Utmost for His Highest. Some of you are familiar with that book. One of the best-selling books ever. What did each of these men have in common? Well, they had their plans, they had their dreams. But when those things came crashing down, those individuals looked to the Lord, and they kept serving Him. And in return, God did a great work in each. I love Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We're going to begin with this thought here. "For I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." The great work that we think we are doing for the Lord in reality is that great work which the Lord is doing in us. I believe that. And that word there for perfect is a verb, and it's being carried out by God Himself towards those who belong to Him. And the way in which this particular word is being used here, it means to bring to a whole with all the necessary parts or elements. That's the kind of work that God desires for His children. He's doing that work in his children. When I think of Philippians 1:6, along with these godly examples of men who serve God no matter the circumstances, I think of this picture that God is the potter, we are the clay. And that's really the picture that we have set before us today. As we open up in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 18, we have this great and glorious picture of God the Father, the potter, and us as the clay, and we truly are. So if you haven't turned there already, Jeremiah chapter 18, it's been a bit since we've been in this book. We're going to continue our study. We're continuing through this fourth section, which is titled, "The Signs Given to Awaken Repentance." From our last lesson, we were exposed to the nature of man's heart. In chapter 17, verse 9, we read this, that the heart of man is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And it would be worth remembering that this is the case as we move into this next chapter together. I mean, if we were to kind of boil down the main thought of chapter 17, it's the heart of man. The heart of man is deceitful. The heart of man is sick. That's really what we saw there. In fact, the nature of man's heart is so corrupt, it's so rebellious towards the things of God, it is so deceitful. We need to be careful that we're not led astray by it. The Jews were led astray by their hearts as they followed their hearts in Judah, as they continued living life, believing that God was happy with their sinful lifestyle and their sinful worship. So God wanted to communicate to them that He was not pleased at all. In fact, He wanted to communicate to His people that they were clay in His hands. And that brings us to the main truth that we see in this passage today. And I was thinking about doing an end-of-the-year message for Sunday school today, but then I looked at this message, and I believe this is just what we need for the end of the year. As the potter, God can shape and reshape his children to be those who reflect his glory in greater ways. As we go into this new year, let's remember that. God is the potter, we are the clay, and that is the nature of reality. The Jews were clay, Jeremiah was clay, yet God is the potter. And I love what William Chapman once wrote. He said this, "The clay is not attractive in itself, but when the hands of the potter touch it, and the thought of the potter is brought to bear upon it, and the plan of the potter is worked out in it and through it, then there is real transformation. As the potter, God can shape and reshape his children to be those who reflect his glory in greater ways. God is the potter, we are the clay." I love what Warren Wiersbe did with this chapter. As we open up to the 18th chapter, really this 18th chapter flows in beautifully with chapter 19 and then chapter 20. In his chapter of chapter 18, he included chapters 19 and 20 of Jeremiah as well, and titled it, "The Prophet, the Potter, and the Policeman." So chapter 18, really, it flows nicely into these next few chapters, which is why at the top of our notes in parentheses, you'll see there the first act. All right, so this is really the first of three messages to end out this fourth section. And it's obvious who the prophet is, obvious who the potter is. We'll be introduced to the policeman in chapter 20. So if you're itching to know who that may be, you can feel free to read ahead. I'd encourage you to do that. Now, what we've seen throughout our study so far has been that God wanted to communicate to his people. He might do so by asking his prophet to do something to help illustrate what it was that he wanted to tell his people. Jeremiah, as we've seen in this study, God would use him to become really an object lesson for the people in Judah. In fact, in this lesson today, we're going to begin our time out with another object lesson. And this next object lesson that we will see will take us over into five messages that are clearly given here, that are laid out here in chapter 18. So we're going to begin with this object lesson. We're going to begin out our time with that. And that object lesson is the potter and the clay. And you see that in verses 1 through 4, the potter and the clay, verses 1 through 4. So we're going to begin verse 1. Let's read that. And we'll take it through verse 4. And again, this is the object lesson. Here it is. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make." Now, the Lord told Jeremiah specifically to go down to the potter's house. In verse 2, we read, "Go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." But something takes place here from the time that Jeremiah entered the potter's house and from the time the Lord said that he would give Jeremiah a message. Something transpires. What is it? Verse 3. We see that he goes to the potter's house. Something significant takes place. Verse 4, I find it fascinating that God wanted Jeremiah to see this. He wanted him to go, and he wanted Jeremiah physically there in the potter's house to see what was there. He wanted him to see it with his own eyes. And so for a few moments, I'd like us to, I think it'd be helpful for us, try to put ourselves in this situation the best we can. When Jeremiah walked into the potter's house, he would have seen three things. He would have seen the potter. He would have seen the clay. The potter's working this clay, right? He would have seen a wheel. And the potter would have had complete control over this wheel. This wheel is rotating. The wheel would turn continuously under the control of the potter. And the purpose for this wheel was to give the clay this desirable shape, okay? I like what William Peterson does. He paints a picture for us of what Jeremiah would see. I'm going to read what he has here. This is what he writes. He paints this picture. This is what he says. On this particular day, Jeremiah must have watched silently as the potter's hands worked the clay, removing air pockets, gradually shaping the clump into a useful vessel. Then just before the vessel was ready for firing into the oven, Jeremiah saw the potter suddenly and forcefully bring his hands together over the vessel, squeezing it again into a formless mass. The stubbornness of the potter's action, the boldness of it, when the pottery looked good enough to the untrained eye, was shocking for the moment, but Jeremiah knew what was happening. The potter had detected a flaw. A serious flaw in the pottery would have to be destroyed. The interesting thing is that the clay wasn't thrown away. Instead, the potter began molding and reshaping that same lump. And soon a new vessel emerged, more beautiful and more valuable than the one before. Now notice with me what we see at the end of verse 4, if you will. At the end of verse 4, it says that the potter took the same clay and remade it, and the text says what? That he remade it as it pleased the potter to make. This clay is totally and completely at the mercy of this potter. Completely at the mercy of this potter and the potter's will. We need to see ourselves in the same way. Isaiah uses the same description in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. In it, we read this: "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?'" Except in our passage here, the Lord makes it abundantly clear just what he is doing. So he allowed Jeremiah to see this object lesson, and it transfers over into five messages, okay? We're gonna begin with that first message. And it is this: turn back to God from your evil ways. That is clearly the message here in verses 5 through 11. We're going to look at that in a moment. Turn back to God from your evil ways. And as we read this text here, you'll notice in verse 7, we read at one moment, and then in verse 9, if you're tracking along there, in verse 9, we find again a similar phrase, and it says, "or at another moment." These two phrases, as we will see, will give a great contrast. The contrast will describe a nation that chooses to turn to God versus a nation that chooses not to turn to God. And my question is, what type of a nation does verses 5 through 8 describe? Let's begin. Verses 5 through 8. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it." First part of this contrast is positive. Verse 8 talks about a nation that chooses to turn from its evil, and as a result, God will withhold calamity that he has planned for it. But what would happen if a nation decided not to turn from its evil way? What would happen if a nation refused to agree with God that sin was sin in the eyes of God? What would happen if a nation refused to agree with God that they had been involved in gross immorality and idolatry? What would happen if a nation refused to agree with God in order to live rightly before the Lord, then they needed to make some adjustments, both in their private lives as well as in their public lives. We find the answer in verses 9 through 10. Here is the answer to a hardened heart for that nation, verses 9 and 10. "Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it." In verse 10, when it says, "I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it," I need to say I like the ESV's translation a little bit better concerning the Hebrew for think better. The ESV says, I will reflect on the good. I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. And the idea here is this. God says, I'm going to change my mind concerning the way in which I have blessed that nation. That's what God's saying there. So in view of the fact that God is keeping a track record of his people, he says in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 11, so now, then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. O turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds. The message is clear, right? It's not rocket science when we look at the message. God said to the Jews, you turn from your wicked ways back to myself. That's what he's saying. Turn from your wicked ways, turn back to myself. The problem was the message that they would give back to this would be the following. We will not turn back. And it's found in verse 12. The Lord would know what their response would be, but they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. The Lord is patient with his people. He was and still is long-suffering. But eventually there will come a time where God will say, I've had enough. If you're not going to agree with my word, if you're not going to agree with my will, and if you're not going to agree with my ways, then I will bring judgment on your land. And verse 12 is interesting because the Lord would give his people ample opportunity to agree with him that they needed to turn from their wicked ways. But this verse goes on to reveal that he already knew what their heart's response would be. He knew that the Jews would give up hope on ever turning back to God. They were so enslaved to their own sin, they eventually said, it's hopeless, it's hopeless. That Hebrew word there for hopeless, found six times total in all of Scripture, including right here in this passage. And what's sobering about it is that it's a verb in Hebrew. It literally means to be without hope because there seems to be no possibility of comfort or success. This word isn't describing someone who is without hope. It's literally saying that the Jews were actively hopeless. They had given up on God, and they had given up on the reality that they still had a choice to make. And God is just waiting there with arms wide open, waiting for them to come back to him. But they decided that they would not turn back. So the Lord reminded his people what they had done. Which brings us to the third message. This is what you have done, verses 13 through 17. And the Lord starts out this third message by stating that the Jews had acted illogically. Verse 13 begins with, therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, whoever heard the like of this. Whoever heard what? Well, that a nation and its people would turn from their gods, right? That's quite a thought here. All the nations were faithful to their deities. They're all faithful to their gods. What about Judah? Why isn't Judah faithful to her God, the one true God? Verse 12 is interesting. You see that. Let's see here. I seem to have missed there. Okay, here we go. But God points that out. He points this out, this hard attitude. There we go. He's going to ask a couple rhetorical questions that are meant to drive home the point. Verse 14, chapter 18, verse 14, there's a couple of rhetorical questions. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? One of my commentaries says this, these questions underscore the constancy of nature. The snow from Lebanon and cold running water are dependable, but Judah has proved herself fickle in the extreme. Her conduct has been wholly unnatural. The questions anticipate negative replies. Lebanon has permanent snow cover and so regular regularly provides moisture. Cold water does not evaporate quickly. Nature does not change its course, but Judah has. Nature's reliability puts to shame Judah's instability. All the other nations are worshiping their gods, worshiping their deities. But Judah has turned her back on the Lord and is acting more inconsistent than nature. And that's quite a statement there. Nature's reliability puts to shame Judah's instability. Don't forget it. We're coming off the heels of chapter 17. Nature is more consistent and more faithful to God than the heart of man. That's the reality of it. The same was true in Judah, and the same is true today. On our money here, we have something printed. In who do we trust? In God we trust, right? We've got that printed on our money here in the States. In God we trust. In God we trust. Yet, we've condoned homosexuality. We've condoned sin. We've condoned Marxist thought in our schools. And we've condoned immorality through all forms of entertainment. We're trying to fix world problems without God in the equation, and God is showing us that apart from Him, we truly are helpless. God says to His people that they have forgotten Him. Verse 15, look with me there. For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths to walk in bypaths, not on a highway. A bypath was like a small side road that very few people traveled on because it didn't get you to your desired destination in the same way that a highway would. Maybe you've used a GPS on your phone. You're going somewhere where you're kind of familiar with it, but then your GPS takes you on some back road, right? And maybe it doesn't, maybe it's not paved. For whatever reason, you're asking yourself, why would I take that road? The speed limit isn't as fast, right? But that's what God's people were doing. They were taking these side roads. And it's a picture here that shows us that their spiritual lives had been that of regression. I love Proverbs 4 and what that says. We have a picture here that is true concerning wisdom. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read it, but I would encourage you to write down Proverbs 4, verses 10 through 19. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. It's worth pondering through the week. And it's a picture concerning true wisdom. Proverbs 4, verses 10 through 19. But back in Jeremiah chapter 18, God says, my people have been so distracted, they've actually forgotten about me, and since they've forgotten about me, their neighbors will notice. Look with me, verses 16 and 17. To make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. This wasn't the path that God wanted for His people, but it was the path that they had chosen for themselves. And it brings us to the fourth message. This is what we will do, verse 18. This is what we will do. Now, this fourth message is coming from the Jews themselves. They didn't like it that God was the potter and that they were the clay. So they did the next logical thing. They actually put a target on Jeremiah's back. Chapter 18, verse 18 says, then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. You've heard a smear campaign before, I'm sure, a commercial. You'll typically hear in a smear campaign commercial a well-planned, violent, verbal attack from another political opponent. That's what Jeremiah is up against. The Jews wanted to verbally attack Jeremiah's ministry. Warren Wiersbe observed that proud sinners don't enjoy hearing about God's sovereignty or the threat of impending judgment. They think that by silencing the messenger, they will silence the Lord. But of those that have tried to thwart God's plans that He has ordained, we read in Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, He, being God, He who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. I love that. I mean, these Jews thought that they could weaken they thought they could weaken Jeremiah's ministry. And the argument that the Jews made was this: hey guys, you know, we've got plenty of priests, we've got plenty of prophets and leaders in our land. We really don't need Jeremiah. We don't need his messages. We don't need any of that. Now, this is a slippery slope that the Jews have found themselves on. And something tells me that they weren't only thinking about attacking Jeremiah's ministry verbally, because in verse 20, Jeremiah admits to the Lord that the Jews were actually planning to harm him physically. He says at the beginning of that verse, "They have dug a pit for me." I mean, these people, they hated Jeremiah, and that concerned him in a great way, which is why he got before the Lord. And he offers up this concern, and we see this concern here in the fifth message, which is, "My concern for the people as they rise up against me." Jeremiah gives this concern. And I mean, Jeremiah has nowhere else to go with this great burden that he has on his heart. So he says in verse 19, "Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying." When Jeremiah says, "Give heed to me," he's pleading with God. He's asking God to listen attentively to what he is about to say, to the concern that's on his heart. And I'm so thankful that God hears us, aren't you? I'm grateful that he hears us. He hears our hearts. He knows exactly what we're going through all the time. There may be seasons of life where we can't even fully express to other human beings what we are feeling, yet God is waiting for us to cast our cares onto him. And let me tell you, he'll do a better job of listening than any other human being could ever do. It's hard to believe. Katie and I have been married for 11 years now, and 11 and a half years now, and there are times where I still fail to hear what she is saying. I might wake up one day and she'll remind me of a conversation that we had, and I will have no idea what she's talking about. It will have slipped my mind, to my shame, right? Jeremiah sets the example here. He brings this great concern that he has on his heart to the Lord. And the Lord will listen. Verses 19 through 23, let's look at this. And you'll notice it's not a light prayer. It's pretty heavy. But Jeremiah has a right to express the gravity of to God of what was before him. Here, verses 19 through 23, "Do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil, for they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, give their children over to famine and deliver them up to the power of the sword. And let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger." There are some commentaries and scholars who have labeled this passage Jeremiah's harshest and bitterest prayer for vengeance, which I can see why some have taken that approach when interpreting this text, but we must remember that this imprecatory prayer was made in light of the fact that Jeremiah's enemies were not merely enemies of Jeremiah's. They were ultimately enemies of God and of God's truth. Warren Wiersbe even pointed out this, that his words seem terribly harsh to us and unlike the spirit of Jesus, but keep in mind that Jeremiah was a divinely appointed prophet who represented God to the nation. Those who opposed him were opposing God, and Jeremiah asked God to deal with them, to deal with that situation. As a prophet, Jeremiah expressed deep anguish for the leaders in Judah who were unwilling to listen to that message that God had for them. Anguish is anger plus love. And it is very difficult to maintain a holy balance. But it is good to be in anguish at times, isn't it? It is good to be in anguish. Have you ever been in anguish over another believer who's chosen the path of carnality, over the path of walking closely with Jesus Christ? Have you ever been in anguish for the lost? To be in anguish. The question that has now been on Jeremiah's heart is this, verse 20. Should good be repaid with evil? Jeremiah is saying, what's the crime? What have I done? What crime have I committed? He spoke for God's truth. What was his problem? Well, he loved the people of God. In fact, he interceded on their behalf, and when he did, the Lord responded back to him in verse 16, saying, as for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Very sober. I mean, Jeremiah wanted God's best for his people. He wanted them to agree with God that they were living sinfully, and he wanted them to turn from their wicked ways, that they might perhaps escape divine judgment. And in return, the Jews were trying to trap Jeremiah. They were trying to verbally damage his ministry, and in some cases, they wanted to kill him. Yet God allowed this in Jeremiah's life. God is the potter, don't forget it. God is the potter, we are the clay. Don't forget that. As we close our time together, let's remember that truth. As a potter, God can shape and he can reshape his children to be those who reflect his glory in greater ways. He can shape and reshape his children to be those who reflect his glory in greater ways. I want to ask this question. Have you gone through a difficulty lately? The question that we should ask in light of those tougher situations isn't this: how can I get out of this? How can I get out of this situation? The question that we honestly need to ask ourselves, if we see ourselves as the clay, God is the potter, we need to ask, what is God trying to teach me here? How is he going to use this situation in my life to mold me into someone who can be used by God in greater ways for his glory? Because the reality is this: we might have our plans, we might have our dreams, and we might have our ideas, but God might just thwart all of that in order to reshape us for his glory. There's a hymn in our hymn books, and then we'll close out our time here. But it captures this truth in a powerful way. I'm not sure if the writer of this hymn fully understood the gravity of what we see here in Jeremiah chapter 18, but the words are beautiful. Number 591, many of you know it, I'm sure. Have thine own way, Lord, is the title of it. Have thine own way, Lord. Lyrics go something like this. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and shape me after thy will. While I am waiting, yield it and still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Here o'er my being absolute sway, fill with thy spirit, till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. I just read a couple of verses out of that hymn, but I need to say those are very wise words. They just are. We must be those who bend to the potter, who allow the potter to reshape us as he sees fit. Because what we will find in the next chapter is very, very sobering. We're going to see the same object lesson played out, but there comes a point where judgment will be handed out, and we'll get to that in that next chapter. Let me close out in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful reminder to us as your people to be those who are walking closely with you. And Lord, I thank you for that privilege that we have, that we can know you, we can grow in your word, and Father, walk with you throughout this life. We give you praise for that. Thank you for it. Lord, I pray that if you've been speaking to us about anything this morning, anything in our lives that we know shouldn't be there, I pray that we might confess that to you, take that to you. And Lord, I thank you that you are always there with your arms wide open, ready to take us back. Father, we give you praise. Thank you for your grace and your mercy this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.